Morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, just one verse, the verse that we've read a few times since we've been entering the Christmas season. And I'd like to read it again, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May the Lord bless the reading of that beautiful text. I've often, meditating on it, like I'm sure yourselves, speculated that scene when they arrived at the inn. Most of us, if not all of us, know something about going to a motel or a hotel hoping to find a room. And it could be very disconcerting, especially in busy times of the year, very important to be able to get at least some shelter or to find a room. I've had just a couple of experiences like that and been turned away. And it hasn't been comfortable. Sometimes you have to drive for miles before you can find a place. But the circumstances of Mary and Joseph, altogether different. In this particular case, here is a man that no doubt his heart was filled with anxiety because his wife is ready to be delivered of a child. No matter how, every motel or hotel, in this particular inn, it was just no room for them. How would you feel as a father? Or as a mother? There were anxious moments, weren't they? I'm sure they were. Because they're human. But you know, I thought of this and the thing that the innkeeper missed. Very seldom we ever talk about the innkeeper. I realized little or nothing is said except there's no room in the inn. And the privilege of the Christ child being born, let's call it his motel in modern terms. He missed it. You'll wonder what it would have been like had he would been born in that inn. Mind you, God had his purposes, his plan. As I've often said, in a cave or a stable, he would be far more approachable, but he would have been, in a measure, approachable as well in an inn. But God didn't design it that way. But however, turned away from the inn was a privilege that innkeeper lost forever. He lost it. He just lost it. What would he later learn when he learned that he was the Messiah? Can you imagine the trauma that as he heard about Jesus when he grew up, if he lived that long, or his children, maybe the innkeeper told his children about it. And he probably would have said something like this, I missed it. Children, I turned away the Messiah. Can you imagine that? Oh, if I'd only known that he was the Messiah, I would have found some place for him. Now, Bible scholars speculate that maybe he was the one that suggested a stable. But we, here again, it's all speculation. But he missed the privilege of the greatest experience that could have possibly been his by the Christ child not being there born in the inn. And as he learned later, it would have been to his regret. What would he tell his customers? You ever thought of that? Some Holiday Inn might say, did you know the Queen of England stayed here a night? Publicity would have been tremendous, wouldn't it? So he missed even the publicity of the Christ child being born there at the inn. But, you know, that's speculation. I often wonder about it. In fact, I sat in my study and last night thinking about it, and early this morning as well, what really went through his mind. Do you know what the only thing that he's famous for is turning the Savior, the Christ child, and turning Mary and Joseph away? That's all we've ever said. That's all the preaching is ever about. No room in the inn. That's his reputation. But he's not the only one. The reputation of a lot of people in hell tonight. No room for Jesus in their hearts. And they'll carry that reputation throughout the countless ages of eternity. No room. Oh, if I had only taken him into my heart. Oh, if I had only found time to let him come into my soul. If I'd had room in my heart and my life to let the Messiah in. But I missed it. No room. I had room and time for pleasure. I had room for this and room for that. My life was crowded. Every room, every department of my life was filled with other things. But no room for Jesus, the Blessed Redeemer. Number one, he missed it. And I have tabled the innkeeper, maybe unjustly so, but just pure speculation. Instead of being passionless, because the woman was with child, and I have no right to say that, in a sense, because here again, he may have suggested a stable. But the word parry is a word I'd like to use. Now, not parry, P-E-R-R-Y, P-A-R-R-Y. Yeah, the word parry simply means to turn away. And that's what he did. You could call it inactive. You could call it passive. He was passive about the whole matter, inactive about it. But he turned him away. He parried. It's an old English word. And I suppose that, like I said, to his regret later on. You know, there was another man. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. This man was so full of pride, and one day he had a dream. Joseph had a dream too, but his dream was different. And in his dream, he was interrupted, he awoke out of his sleep, and he said to his astrologers, soothsayers, and magicians, I had a dream last night. Oh, your majesty, tell us all about your dream, and we will interpret the dream for you. He said, I don't remember the dream. Boy, that's a shocker, eh? But your majesty, how can we interpret a dream if you don't remember what the dream is all about? If you don't, your head will be cut off tomorrow. Man, he must have been a ruthless man. How in the world could anybody interpret a dream and he doesn't even remember what the dream was? And Arioch was so disturbed by this because at a certain time, these men would be killed and would be put to death. And even Daniel stood... his own life would be jeopardized to a degree. But Daniel said, wait a minute, Arioch, you tell the king, there is a God in heaven that can interpret dreams. He said, I shall tell the dream of the king. But Daniel prayed about it. Daniel was a man that didn't rush into the matter. And I admire Daniel so much. When we get home to glory, you really need to shake that brother's hand and you need to embrace him. Because when he got before Nebuchadnezzar, he said, to Nebuchadnezzar, your majesty, the God of heaven. I love that. You see, this man was worshiping idols and he had all kinds of gods, but Daniel dared to break into the very routine of his life and say, the God of heaven. He gave God the place, the right place, and he wasn't afraid, neither was he ashamed. Because he had room in his heart for Jehovah God that can interpret dreams. And we must give him glory. I love that. Oh, I love that. He said, but I don't know what the dream is, young man. He had a different name, of course, than Daniel. And then Daniel told him the dream after a time, no doubt, of prayer. He said, you saw in your dream a great image. The very head of the image was made of gold. I could see the king's eyes light up, you know. And he said, and the breast and his arms were that of silver. His belly and thigh was that of brass, bronze, because they didn't have brass then. As you know, brass is an alloy. and it was bronze. The legs were that of iron mingled with clay, especially the toes. And you saw a hand cut a stone out of a mountain. And the stone fell from the sky, from the great mountain in the sky, fell, and fell on the toes of this great image and crushed them. My friend, let me tell you, the greatest prophetic backbone of prophecy that is found in that dream. It's in relation to the coming of the Christ child, the Messiah. And boy, Nebuchadnezzar by this time was so excited. He said, but that's it. That's the dream. That's the very dream that I had. And he wanted to bow down before him and give him ornaments and give him gold. And Daniel wasn't interested in those things. He said, the headpiece is you, Nebuchadnezzar. But your head is going to fall off from you. The gold is going to be taken away. The headpiece is going to be destroyed. Your kingdom is coming to an end. The breast is silver, is that of another kingdom. The Medes and Persians, as you know, came in. The thighs and the belly of brass or bronze is that of the Grecian Empire, which followed. And the legs of iron was that of the Roman Empire. The 10 toes would be the 10 kingdoms that would come as a result of that, of those 10 toes. That's what they represented. And we've got the 10 toes in Europe today, in the United Nations, the League of Nations, or I should say, the European market, common market. They are the ones, not the United Nations. Powerful, powerful force in Europe today. They are the ones control the finances of the world. They're going to be greater than America and any other country not too long from now. They're going to be in full control of the finances of the world, so when the Antichrist will come, everything will be at its fingertips. Everything. But the stone. Legs, say the Roman Empire, legs of iron mingled with clay, meaning that the Roman Empire would really dissipate, would disintegrate, and Rome was destroyed from within. That's what happens to every country. America is going to be destroyed from within, not by Iran. You know what's going to destroy America? Sin. You know what's going to destroy the Bahamas? Sin. When we allow same-sex marriages, and it's coming, you could write it down. We're trying to fight it. We go down in the books and the records of trying to stem the tide, but it's going to come. The time is going to come. You're going to be a person that's going to be able to marry their own pets. Might shock a lot of you. Legally. But it's coming. That's what's going to destroy the western part of the world especially. Nebuchadnezzar was a man I put under his name, pride. You know why? He was lifted up in pride and he said, God of heaven, is this not great Babylon that I have built? What a rude awakening that man had. As you know, God brought him down and he crawled out in the forest, in the field like a beast. His fingernails were claws like that of a bird. He looked like a creature. But when he came to his senses, thank God, yes, it may shock some of you, but if you read carefully, it indicates that this man actually turned to God. But here is a man who had no room in his heart. Who is God? Who is God? You'd be surprised how many people in the world today questioning the authenticity of the Word of God and the existence of God Himself. And the biblical story of creation, they laugh at us Christians. But we know, we can trust our Bible. We know it's sure. We know that every word, every precept, everything is written and it's accurately fulfilled. And it won't be long until we will see the Lord. Why we preach the gospel the way we do, because we are jealous for you and we're anxious to see you saved, because when the rapture takes place, and it's going to take place, there's going to be the snatching away of God's people. But the sad thing is that so many of the family members and friends are going to be left behind. going to be an awful awakening, a rude awakening in that moment. Do you wonder why we preach the way we do? It's because we know that this is a fact. It is a reality. And so our prayer and our desire is that here tonight you will not be complacent. You will not leave it, because the longer you leave it, the harder it gets. I read somewhere that, you know, concrete, simple concrete as we know it, it takes 40 years before it's completely hardened. But it hardens. And there's no more hardening to it. The process of hardening takes at least 40 years. I never knew that. Can I suggest in love, my friends, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you turn your back, there comes a hardening period, and you get harder and harder and harder, till when you get older, you reach a place where it's polarized and you're not interested anymore. That's how dangerous it is of keep putting Christ off. You can't afford to refuse and reject him. You can't afford it. Oh, thank God for the young and the tender-hearted children. Thank God for those who are eager to respond. They're like clay in the hands of the master, and the master speaks. They listen. Parents teach them. Sunday school teachers teach them. And they're there with eager ears, and they listen, and they believe it. Without any undue persuasion, they believe. Tender-hearted children. No wonder Jesus said, leave them alone. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul says that we should have hearts like children in malice, tender-hearted. Oh, what to God our older ones and middle-aged ones, teenagers, listen. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let it be. It's dangerous. You feel like you have a lot of time in life. You really don't. A young girl was dying, and her father stood over her bedside weeping because her mother was dead, and now she's dying. And she said, Daddy, Daddy, Mommy told me that there is a God and the Bible is true and that Jesus died for me, but you kept saying that there is no God and the Bible is not true. Oh, Daddy, Daddy, whom shall I believe, you or Mother? Father with tears in his eyes said, my child, believe your mother. Believe your mother. You see, he had nothing to give her. In his atheistic beliefs and views, he had absolutely nothing to give her. Believe your mother. And if you have enough time, if the doctor tells you you have cancer 6 months to live, you believe in God. Why wait for something like that? Why wait for a crisis? Why wait for these things? Why not just respond to God, give him your life so that you'll be active for him and serve him and at least make a mark in society and in your own heart and bring glory to God. Don't be a dying thief or a living thief, robbing God of your energy, your time, and all of your faculties. Give him your heart now while you're young. Teenagers, God wants teenagers today. Don't let your energies be wasted and dissipated and destroyed. Of course, that's not the only motivation. The main thing is, give your heart to Christ that you might be saved, and give your heart to Christ that God may be glorified. That's the whole, the sum total, the bottom line. So Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an animal, but he came to his senses. But there was another man. We should have known better, Belshazzar, in chapter 5 and verse 1, quickly. And Belshazzar, while he was not the man of pride necessarily, I'm sure he had a lot of pride, but he had another problem. He had a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Can you imagine what the dining hall must have been like? 1,000 of his lords, no doubt their wives, which, let's say, if most of them were married, 1,500, 1,800, maybe they all were married, 2,000 of them. And Belshazzar had his concubines, and he had his liquor carts drawn all through the dining hall, and he had his musicians, some believe that the band they had then was something like 20,000 piece band, say 10,000 piece band. They say one of the wonders of the world today, if we had in Babylon, in Iraq, Belshazzar's dining hall would have been one of the wonders of the world. That's how big it was. They had roof gardens that hung over this dining hall. Flowers and trees from all over the world, the then world that they knew, that were transported or imported. And, they say it was fabulous. Peacocks pulling the cart, the liquor carts all through the dining hall. Can you imagine? The inflammatory condition, lewd, licentious women, striptease, call it what you like. He had everything. But what was his problem? No room for God. Belshazzar's problem was pleasure. His grandfather's was pride. The poor innkeeper was parry. He turned him away. This man was pleasure. We live in a pleasure-oriented society today. And here again, in the heights of the party, as the party was going on, the Shocktail party, something astounding happened. Writing appeared on the wall with the hands of a man. And he wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. He trembled and shook like a leaf, sobered up very quickly. What does this all mean? What does it mean? The soothsayers again were brought in, the magicians, and they couldn't interpret it. Thank God for a Daniel. When Daniel was brought in, I like what he said. He said, he gave him the testimony of his grandfather. Most believe Nebuchadnezzar was a grandfather. But say father for the sake of an argument. He told all about Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what I like about Daniel? Straight, he shoots from the hip and he says, Belshazzar, you knew all of this. You knew everything about what happened to your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. It was not done in the corner or secretly. You knew what happened to him, how God judged him. Said Daniel, yes, paraphrasing it. But please tell me, what is the dream, or what is the writing, rather, on the wall? And then Daniel, being the faithful man that he was, he gave him the interpretation. Interpretation was, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom, and you're found wanting. Your days are numbered, otherwise. Your kingdom is numbered. You're coming to an end. Tekel, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting as well. Upharsin, thy kingdom is divided and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. And in that night, Belshazzar was slain. While they were all drunk with this great party, they thought that they were so secure, the soldiers were drunk, the guards were drunk, and they, in this great wild party that he had, the Medes were coming up in the tunnel of the riverbed that went through the city, and they came in and killed and plundered, and that's how they took over the city. No room for God. Turned away at the end. Pride filled Nebuchadnezzar's heart. No room for God. Pleasure filled Belshazzar's heart. No room for God. Only for pleasure. And we live in a pleasure-mad world today. To a degree that God has been forgotten, excluded, but pleasure comes first. Sad, you know, when you think of it. Rich young ruler, I'm not going to give sermons on all these men. What was his problem? Good master, what must I do to be saved? Very intelligent. And appropriate question or request, isn't it? What must I do to be saved, good master? Good ruler, what must I do to be saved? The Lord says, you know the law, keep your law. And I'm going to go through it quickly. And he said, why, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. And then Jesus told him, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And come and follow me. See, the Lord Jesus knew he was lying. The Lord said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And yet, when the Lord put his finger on the troubled spot, sell all you have. Give to the poor. Follow me. It says, and he went away, very sadly, no room in his heart. What was his problem? Property. I use the word property. That was his wealth. Or his possessions, if you will. Maybe a better word. No room in his life because of possessions. Riches. Money. That's all he was interested in. And he walked away from the master. He turned his back on Christ. He turned his back on peace. He turned his back on mercy. He turned his back on salvation. He turned his back on forgiveness. He turned his back on heaven. No room. No room. Sad, isn't it? Sad. The last one, maybe, is just or equally or maybe worse. King Agrippa, as he wanted to hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and as he related his conversion, Paul talked to him how the Lord met him and spoke to him from heaven. And Paul says, and I said, what, Lord, what must I do? And you know the story well of Saul's conversion, Paul's conversion. And King Agrippa was so moved, he was convicted. Listen. He was convicted to the point that this man, I believe, trembled before Paul's preaching. And he said this, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The problem of Agrippa was not that of possession, not necessarily that of pride. We have no proof it was a pleasure. What was his problem? Procrastination. He dared to turn away, almost as but to fail. How many people, many times in a meeting like this and other preachers that have faithfully preached the word of God from this pulpit, how many of them have preached with such convicting power that people in the very meet in their seats, almost. But to be near and miss it, it is as bad as if you were a million miles away. It is absolutely no different. I want to urge you again. If you want Christmas to really have meaning, let there be room in your heart. You see, Agrippa heard the word, and he had conviction, and yet he turned the Savior away. What's hindering you? One of my little favorite stories is a boy we call it window shopping. I did a lot of that when I was a boy. When you're poor, you go downtown and see all the goodies and the toys in the window. And I tell you, it used to make me feel so bad because I knew I wasn't going to get any. And I sure couldn't buy any. But no, there was no charge looking in the window at them. At least I could look. I went from window to window, from getting toward Christmas very cold and meager clothing, even that I had on. Nothing warm, no real coat. Never had a good coat to wear. And Bermuda could get very cold, 922 miles north of us. I used to do a lot of window shopping. So I can relate to that little boy. However, he went and crossed the street after several hours window shopping, looking at the window, leaning up those windows. And a car came and hit it. They rushed him to the hospital, and when he awoke, when he regained consciousness, couldn't get over how warm it was in that bed, and how the nurses were so kind. But to his amazement, in his arms, they had some toys. Never had a toy in his life. Never had a toy. And you know what he did? He went like this. It looks so unreal. And the nurse says, what's wrong? What are you doing? He says, nurse. He says, what? He said, there's no glass between. He'd been so used to feeling that glass, you see, that he couldn't touch the toys. There's no glass between, nurse. He said, no, son. Those toys are yours. They belong to you. Salvation is like that. There's no glass between. Unless you allow pride to be between you and God's gift, unless you allow pleasure to be between you and God's gift, unless you're going to let possessions be between you and God's gift, unless you're going to procrastinate, put it off, be between you and God, and then one of these days, you'll only be lost forever in hell, when you could be like that boy, and stay like him with those things in his arms, no glass between. What will you do with Jesus tonight? I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me at this time. With heads bowed and Christians are praying. We want to give you an opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus. And soon we're going to sing a verse or two of number 700. The instrumentalist can come up now and appreciate it. But don't turn to your hymn book now. In the quietness of this moment, right where you're seated, I've allowed things to interrupt or interfere with me trusting the Lord Jesus, but no more. I'm coming to him tonight. Right where you're seated, just open your heart and let him in. Just say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin, and I believe you died for me because I am a sinner. And I invite you to come into my heart. Won't you do that even now while I'm speaking? You say, is it that easy? Yes, it's that easy. God makes salvation very easy. It's a matter of you willing to do it. And right where you're seated now, will you do it? Will you just let the Savior come in? The quietness of this moment before we sing our hymn. If you have done that, I wonder if heads bowed, I wonder if I could appeal to you, indicate to me that you have committed your life to Christ. Or maybe you've been away from the Lord and you've come back tonight. You quietly slip your hand up, Brother Frank, pray for me. I need prayer. I've committed my life to the Lord. I've given him my heart. Are there some? I want to give you an opportunity. You see, I'm getting up in years now. But I want it to ever be said that I tried to be faithful and fair with people, that I gave you an opportunity. Let it never be said that I never made allowance for you, room and a time for you to do this. It's not the only way and the only place you could do it. But now that you're here, it's the most sensible thing to do because you're hearing the gospel. You get out there, your life could be snuffed out in a moment of time, and it'll be all over. So I appeal to you again. If you've committed your life to the Lord, would you just quickly, quietly slip your hand up? I've given him my heart, Brother Frank. I'm saved. You can tell us about it after. I'd like to remember you in a word of prayer. Father, bless our congregation. Bless those that are here. You know each heart, those that are saved, those that are not. We humbly pray that they will respond to your grace and your love, that they will not put it off. They'll turn to you in this hour of need. Let there be room in their hearts, Father. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 700 in the Redemption Songbook. You know by now it's my favorite, Christmas time especially. I think it's 700. Who is this that's waiting just outside the door? Who is he that's knocking? Has he knocked before? I'm going to just ask you to sing that verse and the last verse. Oh, they're all so precious. But the first verse and the last verse in our service will be over. You could remain seated, all right? But sing it with prayer. Christians, pray while you sing this in your heart that someone will be touched through the word of God, even the song, all right?